Portland. Now, Clackamas is not Portland. I do realize that most people think anything north of Salem is Portland, but Clackamas isn't. Clackamas is a nice, quaint, small little place. And how does that happen there? And as those events unfolded, if you were like me, I mean, the moment I found out, I just went straight to the news and started watching it, and they didn't have any real information, and so all they did was jump from one lead to the next lead and then corrected themselves along the way. And you know, something about a guy in a mask and a rifle, and he was crazy, and he was a rifle, it was multiple weapons, it was this, it was that, maybe a second shooter. Why did he do it? Well, maybe because he lost his job at the mall. The guy never worked at the mall. We did find out later that he lost a lot of things. And there would be those who might even chalk something like this up. This one particular, if it was just one event, it's the holidays, crazy things happen. The crumbling economy doesn't help. And it would be without fail, if you will, in a heartbeat of the tragedy that people tried to gain some sort of speaking platform. They used the opportunity, not talk about the people, but they wanted to talk about things like gun rights, both for and against, and they wanted to talk about the evils of movies and video games, and all before the bodies were even picked up. And before we could even catch our breath, then the events at Sandy Hook Elementary happened. So soon, as if to say evil should have some sort of grace period, allow us to at least adjust for a moment, but that's not how evil works. And really all it did in the midst of it all is that it just fueled this debate even more. And when we ask questions of the whys and the hows, I think what happens is we start looking for solutions rather than paying attention to the symptoms. We jump to things like it must be the guns. Either it's too many guns or it's not enough guns. It must be the violence in movies and TV. It's got to be the video games. Certainly, he's just mental. And I want to say this morning that it's not a gun issue, a movie issue, a video game. It's not. It's a people issue, and we need, as the body of Christ, we need to see that. We need to know that it's not about those things. It's a people issue. It's a sin issue. Because I can ask you, we can go all the way back, and let me ask you a simple, stupid question. What gun did Cain use? What movie did Cain try to emulate? What video games did Cain play too much? The issue is that we, and when I say we, I'm including us, we rebelled against God. We live in a fallen world. And quite frankly, we really should stop expecting the world to live any differently. See, we've gotten to a point in society where we don't value life the way that he does. And yeah, that's emulated in movies and video games and whatnot. But it's real. We don't. And we need to remember, we need to come back to this notion that life is not ours. Life is his. When he says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, it is to proclaim that all life is his. It's not ours to do what we want to. We need to remember that these people, they are image bearers. They were made in the image of God, each and every one of them. And they are lost, and they are broken, and we are disconnected. And I know that we can all sit here in this room and we can agree that the acts of the shooters was something that made of monsters. But even they were made in his image. And that always begs the question for me is, did anybody ever tell them that? Would they have done this if somebody had told them that? I don't know. I'm not sure that anything would have stopped them. I mean, again, Cain, he knew his maker. My problem, and what I want to say, is that so many people will jump to the defense of things that mean absolutely nothing in these events. They will jump either to the defense or to the offense of the situation itself, and not to the fact that these were image bearers of God that were killed, likenesses of God that were killed. And if anyone, honestly, anyone feels that this is the time to address legislation and morality, this is the time to address gun rights, and this is the time to address movies and video games, quite frankly, should just simply be ashamed of themselves. Because these are people. Honestly, I mean, I got so discouraged throughout this week because I Facebook post after Facebook post after Facebook post, people taking their opportunities to not talk about the loss. It's ready just to delete it all. Last Thursday, our elementary school, SIO, had their Christmas program. And I went and I enjoyed it. I enjoyed my daughters and their participation in it. I enjoyed seeing so many other children from this family participating in it. I enjoyed watching the parents enjoying it. And for just a brief moment, I was able to stop thinking and stop asking questions about Clackamas Town Center. Last Thursday, the very same Thursday, 20 children, along with their classmates and their teachers and their parents, had their Christmas program at Sandy Hook Elementary. Each with the hope of Christmas on their minds. Now, undoubtedly, you probably have heard various stories that are coming out from the events, stories of bravery, heroism. One that resonated with me was one particular faculty member ushering her kids into a very small room, keeping them safe. And out of the horrific events that were unfolding outside, the innocent mind of a small child says that he just wants to make it to Christmas. That's all he can even muster at that moment is, I just want to make it to Christmas. And the teacher's comforting words to that child is, you will make it to Christmas. That in the moment of absolute horror, the absolute evil, and you cannot call it anything but that, Christmas was the only hope. The thing is, right now, where we're at is that for many, Christmas, hope is not the word that will be used this year. And perhaps for every Christmas forward, hope is not the word that will be used. Right now, there are presents under trees that will never be opened. And we can try to proclaim we're going to find a solution for this, but we're not. Because there is no solution, there is no laws, there are no legislation or any of these things that are going to restore hope. That is not what will restore hope. And it's my prayer in the midst of all of this and all of the blaming and the finger pointing and the solution giving noises that people will be making, that somewhere peace might overcome. That the hope of Christmas truly presents itself, that it might wipe away the tears from the eyes of the hurting. This morning we'll be looking at John 14. When we get there, John 14, 27, Jesus takes his disciples aside and he says, you're troubled, I get it. But peace I give to you, my peace. I wasn't sure how to do this or where to do this, but I'm going to. Because I didn't know anybody at Clackamas Town Center that night, which, quite frankly, is surprising. I don't know anybody in Newtown, Connecticut. But I know a God that does. And with these names, there are families that need our prayers. Steve Forsyth and Cindy Yulee from our own backyard. In Newtown, you have Nancy Lanza, the first victim. Rachel DeVino, who is a staff member. Don Hoshsprung, who is the principal of that school and a principal I would be proud to have my children under. Anne Marie Murphy, Lauren Russo, Mary Sherlock, Victoria Soto. These are all the faculty members of the school protecting the children that were in between. Charlotte Bacon, 6 years old. Daniel Barden, 7. Olivia Engel, 6. Josephine Gray, 7. Just turned 7 on the 11th of this month. Anna M. Marquez Green, 6. Dylan Hockley, 6. Madeline Chu, 6. Catherine Hubbard, 6. Chase Kowalski, 7. Jesse Lewis, 6. James Mattoli, 6. Grace McDonald, 7. Emily Parker, 6. Jack Pinto, 6. Noah Posner, 6. Caroline Praviti, 6. Jessica Ricos, 6. Avil Richmond, 6. Benjamin Wheeler, 6. And Allison N. Wyatt, 6. I don't know them. I don't know their families. I don't know their relationship to God. But I know a God that sent his son for them. And I know that it is his hope, his peace, that can only overcome. And I know that in the midst of this, what does it mean for us here, Scio Baptist Church, Scio, Oregon? What does it mean here? It means that we need to start getting serious about the loss, and we need to get serious about who we are and what we're doing and what we stand for. And I would ask the question, what's the most important thing in your life? And if it's Christ, then let it be Christ. We need to become less that he might become more. And we need to put aside whatever we think our rights are and whatever our petty arguments are and whatever we might think we have to have. And we need to start knowing and loving one another. And I'm sure that you, just as myself, if you have children, you have hugged your kids over this. And I would even suggest this, that you hug your kids once again, and you hug your kids every moment that you can, not because there's tragedy, but because you love them. And they need to know that. They need to grow up knowing you love them, that they might not grow up being people so disconnected that life isn't important. We need to stop trying to make everything about us. We need to start thinking about others as more important. People are asking the question, why did it happen? Why does God let these things happen? And I think the answer is far more simple. And I don't have all of them, but I know this. It's because at some point in time, somebody, two different people, this particular case, whom I will not name, they thought they were more important than everybody else around them. It's the way Cain did it. It's the way Lucifer did it before creation. It's the same old problem that began it all. to put oneself higher than somebody else. And quite frankly, after that, everything just becomes secondary. Now, through the season of Advent, I've been sharing with you from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and call it coincidence, call it providence, I don't know. I'm going to read to you. Actually, I wanted to read it to you only because of the date that it was originally written, I felt it was just fitting for this moment anyways. But this was written on December 17th, 1933, so just a day from today, during an Advent Sunday. It was one of his sermons. Because Jesus took upon himself the guilt of all people, everyone who acts responsibly becomes guilty. Those who want to extract themselves from the responsibility for this guilt also remove themselves from the ultimate reality of human existence. I read this on Tuesday morning. Moreover, they also remove themselves from the redeeming mystery of the sinless guilt bearing of Jesus Christ and have no share in the divine justification that covers this event. They place their personal innocence above their responsibility for humankind. And they are blind to the unhealed guilt that they load on themselves in this very way. They are also blind to the fact that the real innocence is revealed in the very fact that for the sake of other people it enters into the communion of their guilt. Through Jesus Christ, the nature of responsible action includes the idea that the sinless and selflessly loving become the guilty. He continues that in 8 days we shall celebrate Christmas, and now for once, let us make it really a festival of Christ in our world. It is not a light thing to God that every year we celebrate Christmas and we do not take it seriously. His word holds, and it is certain. When he comes in his glory and power into the world in the manger, he will put down the mighty from their seats, unless ultimately they repent. The scripture that he has here is, "Come now, let us argue it out, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will become like wool." Isaiah 1:18. I would just ask that we don't let this moment just be some tragic blip in history. Because all of these things, the reality is they have the possibility of happening here. Does that mean we need to suddenly just go pull everybody out of schools and out of public places? I mean, when will the church be next? No, it's we need to start loving one another. I don't know if that sounds too simple. I don't think it is. Father God, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We come to you in the name of the Son that was sent that he might die for us. Father, I trust the words of your Son that if we ask in his name, that you will give. And Father, it is in that name that I ask that you would give peace to these families. That Father, that you would give peace to the children that were there with them. And that Father, that they might know peace in knowing your Son. Father, we do not understand. Father, I do not understand. But I trust. And I will continue to trust. And Lord, we just ask that you would bring alongside shepherds, people of your word in these people's lives. The Father, that you would send your spirit as a comfort. And that, Lord, that in the midst of all of this tragedy, of this evil, Lord, that people would see that you are still God. You have not changed. And that even in this dark, weak moment, you are God. Father, I'm not going to ask you to help us understand, but I'm asking you to help us love. We seek your will, and we give you the praise and the glory. Amen. Good morning again. So I could ask a question: how many people need Jesus today, perhaps more than any other time in history? In fact, maybe it's not a question, maybe it's just a statement. More people need Jesus today than any other time in history. And then the question would be, do you agree with this? And I could ask, what is it worth to you? What is it that you might do to see people come to know Jesus? What is it that you might let go of? What is it that you might pick up? What is it that you might do that others might come to know Jesus? This is the time of year where it should be easy to invite people to church, invite people into a conversation about Jesus. In fact, speaking of church, I have several conversations with people who come visit the church for the first time, whether it's this church or any other church, and often the conversations all kind of have a very similar flow to them. I'll usually ask somewhere in the process, so what brought you to the church? Now, this little transcript I'm going to give you here has actually happened here just a few weeks ago. That's okay. You just do what you need to do. No problem. Pay no attention to the guy with the guitar. So I asked them, what is it? What is it that brought you to church? And they will say something to the effect of, you know, well, I've always wondered what exactly goes on in that building. What I'm starting to sound like Adam, you've got me all twangy. But what happens inside that building? What is it that they do in there? Why is it that so many people, I drive by, I see a full parking lot. There must be something to that. That's usually the conversation. And so then I'll say, well, how long? In this particular conversation, I ask, how long did you wonder, you know, that there was something else there? And they go, oh, for quite some time. And then I'll ask, okay, so then why didn't you come any sooner? And this is the most common answer, and this was the exact answer that I was given. Nobody ever asked me. It was just that simple. No one ever asked me. And so I said, so why now? And again, the exact words. I got tired of waiting. And they came in anyways. That's a rarity. Now, the other discussion that I usually have, that the rarity is that they actually come in. The other conversation I have, which usually is a much shorter and, quite frankly, a much sweeter discussion. What brought you to the church today? Someone invited me. I would even ask you this morning, why are you here? I mean, what brought you here? What was the first time, whether it's Sio Baptist Church or any other church, what was the reason for the first time you walked through the door? And I do hope, I do pray that it was that somebody invited you. Now, I can tell you that the Spirit invites you. The Spirit invites you daily. But I do hope that somebody, a representative, if you will, a disciple, if you will, a believer, has invited you. See, it's there's two times of a year that we have the blank check of invitation, right? I mean, you got Christmas and you have Easter. These are the two easiest times to talk about Jesus, where in general, even the most hardened of hearts won't won't try to argue with you at that moment. It's Christmas and Easter, and Christmas is nearly here, and if you're not aware of it, Easter is coming. It's always coming. And so next Sunday, I want you to be aware of what our schedule is since we didn't do announcements. Next Sunday is our Christmas Sunday. It's the Sunday closest to Christmas. And so if there's a Christmas Sunday to invite someone to, it's this coming up Sunday. Can I just share with you real quick? You don't have to wait for Christmas and Easter, by the way. It's just the easy ones. But this Sunday is our Christmas Sunday. We'll be enjoying a Christmas program. And then on Monday, which is Christmas Eve, we'll be having our candlelight service. And again, we would even encourage you to invite there. That particular service, if you haven't been before, you should know that it's a short service. It's not very long. It's traditional in the sense that we come, we sing some songs, we talk about the Christmas story very briefly, very to the point, and then we worship, and we leave this place with joy of the birth of Christ. And so, and we do this with a candlelight service. And so I have a video to show you why we do the candlelight service.
Hey, honey, hey, which part of the church are you in, the left or the right? Well, it's a candlelight service. I gotta know where you're at.
Oh, ask her if my wife and kids are sitting up there.
Huh? You're wearing red and green and you're holding a candle. Great, I'll be able to spot you out immediately.
Ask her.
Huh? Oh, is Tommy's wife and kids with you? Yeah, there. Okay, all right, see you in a minute. Love you too, bye.
Are we late?
We were 15 minutes late 10 minutes ago. What do you think?
What I think is that Jesus is going to like what I got him.
What do you mean?
It's his birthday.
And?
And I got him a present.
A present? What present? We don't need to give him gifts.
Really? You think we just show up, light a few sticks of wax, sing some songs, and call it good?
Well, the candlelight service isn't a birthday party. I mean, it's a time that we reflect on the birth of Christ. We light a candle as a message to the world that we believe that Christ will return one day. It's a light that dispels the darkness. We light a candle as a prayer that goes up to heaven that our hope burns bright. It's the true essence of Christmas.
Did you rehearse that? No thanks.
Did you hear what I said? We light the candle because...
Yeah, I heard you.
Well, then grab a candle.
I got my own. Happy birthday, Jesus.
You're not going to bring that in there.
Sure I am. I want everyone to know that I'm thankful that he came and I'm looking forward to his return.
That actually makes sense.
Who's not playing with a full deck now? Oh, the wax. I didn't think about the wax. It is so hot. I need something that I can... There we go. That's better. Merry Christmas.
So we would invite you to invite others to candlelight service, and we did get new candles this year because the ones that we had last year were so small. And no, this is mine. No, we did actually get new candles, though, for those who were here last year and remember that our candles were getting rather small. But we want to encourage you to come out for that. And it's a good time. Let's pray. Father God, we do come to you in the name of your Son. And Father, in the midst of tragedy that we have spoken of, Lord, we also do look to you in these times, Lord, for our joy, for our strength, for our peace. And Father, as we get closer to this day to celebrate and to take the seriousness of the coming of your Son, the incarnation, God in the flesh, Emmanuel with us, Father, we pray that this would be a time of great joy, and that Father, that we would not allow the enemy any foothold. He has no hold on us. Father, we thank you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Also, in by way of no announcements, if you would stick around after service, Alpha Dean will be taking care of the quilt as well if you by chance bought one of those tickets. I am the way, the truth, and the life. These are Christ's words that we read last week. And the questions that the disciples have asked, how can we know the way? How are we supposed to know the Father? The disciples are fixated around a table. They are scared. If Jesus leaves, what then? In fact, even today we can reflect on the simple fact that with tragedy, there comes this moment where you ask, where is God? The disciples have God before them, and they're worried about the moment that he leaves. Where will they be left? Or what will they be left with? And so Jesus gives them words of comfort. He says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. Which that should bring comfort in knowing that he is returning for them. He is returning for us. He is preparing a place for us. He informs them, he encourages them to know that they are going to do great things, greater things than that he has done. Which would give us comfort in knowing the reason we're still here is because there are still things to be done. And whatever you need to accomplish these things, you ask and I will give it to you. Comfort in knowing that you're not on your own. Jesus' words of comfort, they continue into the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. John 14, starting in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus is letting the guys in on a secret. Spirit is coming. And you're going to know him. You do know him. The world doesn't know him. The world, they can't grasp this. In fact, when Jesus uses the word the world here, he is giving us a word of separating differential between them and us. It is a very, very exclusive group. Them, us. We know the Spirit. We can know the Spirit. We will know the Spirit. They won't. They can't. Because the moment that they do, they aren't them, they're us. It's an immediate thing. It's not you can't live in both worlds. You can't be a them and us at the same, thus, what is that? You can't do this. You're either of the world or you're God. You either belong to the world or you belong to him. One or the other. They can't, they won't, they don't know him. The comfort is you, disciples, you, followers of Christ, do, and only you know. Now this helper, you'll notice that the word was capitalized, this helper that's coming, this is the Holy Spirit, but the word there is parakletos. Okay, and the parakletos, this is maybe in your version, your translation, it might use the word comforter or it might use the word counselor. This is the Holy Spirit. But unfortunately, today when we think of words like comforter and counselor, they give a rather insufficient definition to the word. We start to think, well, counselor, well, this is like, you know, I was a camp counselor at Tadmore. I was not the Holy Spirit. I did not function as the Holy Spirit. I simply made sure beds were dry before they went into them. I made sure kids got to point A and point B, and I made sure that we talked about Jesus all day long. But I was not the Holy Spirit. This is not the kind of counselor that is being spoken of here in this word. We think perhaps somebody you get advice from, whether you can choose whether to follow or not follow. I go to a marriage counselor, or I go to a therapist, or something to that effect. The Holy Spirit is not a therapist. The Holy Spirit is not a psychologist. No, in fact, this word actually has legal implications to it. more accurately, the kind of counselor is to say an advocate. An advocate of someone who pleads your case before a judge. One who gives legal advice or instruction. This is how you will do it. Not a way, but the way. The Spirit really should never be considered as simply someone who gives comfort just for the sake of comfort, although we know that comfort comes from the Spirit. But the real comfort is that we can take comfort in the direction the Spirit gives. He will never guide or direct you in a wrong way. You can take comfort that He will always take you to where you are supposed to go. That's the comfort He provides. And so this discourse that Jesus is in the midst of begins a series of what is called the Paraclete Discourse. That is Jesus referring to the Spirit. And this is going to be something that we're going to be looking at over the next month or so. That who this Holy Spirit is. And that we need to understand that Jesus isn't saying, you know what, I'm going to send in the B team now. That's not the Holy Spirit. Often we relegate the Holy Spirit to kind of the B team, the backup. He's not the backup, okay? And understand that He's not saying, I'm going to send you something that's like a Spirit of God, something like the nature of God. It's not an angel that's being sent. This is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy God, just as Jesus is, just as the Father is. And He is holy, H-O-L-Y, God. So often we do take the Spirit and we just kind of put Him in the corner. He's the stepchild of the Trinity or something. No. No. God. God the Spirit. The Helper. And so as we go through the Paraclete verses, we'll explore more and more about who the Holy Spirit is and what He does. But right here, right now, we're just simply looking at that Jesus is assuring the men that they're not going to be left on their own. And that promise that He gives to those men that day is the same promise He gives us today. That we are not on our own and that we are not alone. That this Helper has been sent to us. Not just for the tragic, but to praise God. The Holy Spirit directs us. The Holy Spirit reaches down and draws us to God, the Father, God, the Son. The Holy Spirit is the one that takes us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so in moments of tragedy, such as this week, it is also this same Holy Spirit that does indeed provide comfort, comfort in knowing that we are not abandoned. Jesus continues, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Do you understand there's a connection here? There's a relationship that is a covenant relationship that cannot be undone. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, He it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, he's gone. Judas said to him, Lord, how is it you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? A smart question, unlike some of the previous ones. He's really asking, how will this happen? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. This is, again, covenant relationship together. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. I'm leaving, but you're not alone. For a while, you're not going to actually see me, but as long as you are following my commands, as long as you're doing everything I've instructed you to do, you will see me. You will see my Father. You will see the Spirit. You will see everything at work through each other. How will you manifest yourself only to us? How does that work? And I think Jesus looks at him basically and says, you know, it really can't be any simpler. Just keep my commandments. This will be the manifestation of who I am. And what are those commands again? What was that exhaustive list of things that he commanded them to do? Oh, love one another. That's it. Love one another just as I have loved you. And how has that love been defined or expressed or exampled? Well, for God so loved the world that he what? Well, that he sent his son. Okay, so we know that's part of it, that we might go. Okay, we know that his son was sent that he might go to the cross, that one might lay his life down for a friend. That's love. Treating others higher than yourself, looking out for others, not looking out for yourself. I think it's safe to say that if we're simply looking out for ourselves, we are not following his commands. And if we're not following his commands, we're not his. We don't see him. We don't know him. And we've talked about this many times. Often we see people try to justify perhaps their decisions or their convictions that somehow, since they've come to a conclusion, everybody else ought to come to a conclusion. And sometimes those things might be found in Scripture, but it seems more and more rare these days that people just want to add to the Scripture in some way to justify what they're doing. Give you an example, and this is no offense to anybody who has chosen this lifestyle, but I have heard people try to declare that being a vegetarian is more godly than anything else. And I will declare this, real just honestly, I will repent and become a vegetarian the day that they declare bacon a vegetable, and I'll be okay with that. You can keep the rest of the pig. Just tell me bacon is a vegetable, and we're no. Actually, that kind of goes to my whole point, is that we think that as soon as we can, I don't know, redefine or rethink something to help us rationalize or justify our beliefs, that we can, well, then it must be a godly thing. And have you ever had a conversation where somebody says something to the effect of, you know, I'll start going to church just as soon as, and then there's a blank. And you can fill in that blank with a lot of things. Just as soon as the church starts doing this, and it's something that the church has no business doing. Just as long as the church starts doing this, or here's my favorite one, as long as the church would stop preaching sin, then I'll come. I had that conversation. I'm tired of being told I'm a sinner. Boo-hoo, you are, okay? But they have that. They want the church to be something that it's not, or they want the church to start talking about something they feel is important that has absolutely nothing to do with the gospel. The gospel cannot be any simpler than it is. Love God, love others. Period. Not comma, not semicolon, period. And I don't want to get into big, lengthy debates about various different things, but have you ever stopped to consider, I mean, here, again, with the tragedy and the things that get posted on Facebook and all this kind of stuff, and there's all these talks about rights, and I don't care where you stand on it, okay? But whether we're talking about constitutional rights, Bill of Rights, or any of these things, do you understand that none of those things override Scripture? You understand that, right? You understand that, well, let me ask. If all of those things, the things that we declare as our rights as Americans, were taken away from us, stripped away from us, would you be okay with that? Now, I understand, as Americans, especially considering the sacrifice that has gone for this country and for these very things, that no, we wouldn't be okay with that. But I'm asking this, what defines you first? Constitution, being an American, all of these things? Or your citizenship with Christ. So maybe the question would be better, it'd be said, if all of these things were stripped away from you by God, that this is not what identifies you, would you be okay with that? Because this is the reality, that when we go to heaven, we're not taking any of those documents with us. This goes. Everything else stays. My concordance stays. All of my commentaries stay. I won't need them. This goes. This goes with me. It's the only thing that goes. But I would ask, I mean, do you understand that there will be no Bill of Rights in heaven? There will be no Constitution in heaven. There will be no amendments in heaven. Heaven won't even be a democracy or a republic. It will be simply his commands. Period. There's not even going to be a government. Praise God. We need those things here because, let's face it, left to our own devices, we don't do so well. But there, we don't need them. And to quote my favorite theologian, it's his commandments, therefore it's do or do not. There's no try. None at all. It's you will either follow his commandments or you won't be there. But I have seen Christianity often defined as patriotism, and not just in America. I'm talking about other countries as well, their own patriotism. And that's not right. Maybe you can make the argument of flipping that around in the sense of saying that I'm patriotic because of my love for Christ and the desire to follow after his word. But the only thing that we're ever called to do scripturally is to follow his commands. That is to love God, love others. And as we do that, as we love both, others will be drawn. And as others will be drawn, then we can follow up with the instructions that we've been given. Go, baptize, disciple, these things, if you will, wash, rinse, and repeat. This is what we're called to do, to live gospel intentional lives, where everything that we do is defined by the gospel, not by our citizenship, not by our affiliations, not even by our social statuses, but by the gospel. I really find this interesting. We entered into this world with simple instructions. The first one was, you know, name the animals, and that had to be fun. And I know that somewhere it's got to platypus, lost in translation. I'm sure it was much more beautiful in the original naming. But what were the instructions? Tend the garden. And then God recognized something, because he's God and he often recognizes things. He recognized, you know what? You need a helper, because it's not good for you to be alone. That word helper there, that word is a zer, and that's a very intimate helper. But it is to say you need a helper, because he says it. It's not good for you to be, what? Alone. Oh, and in the process of tending the garden, leave that tree. Don't eat that tree. You take care of the tree. Just don't eat from the tree. Oh, everything else, fair game. Much better. Just don't eat that one. Often we picture that tree of having the most tempting, luscious fruit. And I have to be honest, I kind of don't think that way. I think it was a crabtree apple. You know, I think it was one of, you know, those shriveled up, bitter, you can't honestly eat them apples. I think it was probably the worst. In fact, I wouldn't even be surprised, honestly, if we looked at it and it was just rotting on the, and yet that we still chose to eat it. Not because it looked good, because we were told not to. Jesus gives us simple instructions. Keep my commandments. Do as I have done. Do as I have taught. Love one another. Oh, and I'll send you a helper, because it's not good for you to be alone. Jesus is saying, don't overcomplicate it. We have this habit of overcomplicating things. The early church, we look at the early church and we say the early church like they are some mythical beings. How did they manage to do it? How did they love one another? Do you understand that the instructions that the early church was given are the same instructions that we're given today? They didn't have any inside information. They didn't have any special church constitution bylaws or anything. They didn't have a membership book written by the Nine Marks guys. They didn't have Francis Chan to come along and say something. They didn't have Spurgeon to come and tell them. In some cases, they didn't even listen to Paul. All they had were the very words of Jesus. Love one another. And that's what they managed to do. How is it that they came to realize what it meant to meet the needs of one another? How is it that they came to realize that if someone has a need, that you look after them instead of yourself? Because Jesus said it, and they followed it. Anytime you get into some negative stuff throughout the epistles. Paul giving warnings. Jesus giving warnings. Woe to the churches. It's all for one reason only, because they stopped loving one another. It always goes back to that. Have you ever known somebody who always looks out for somebody else? Has that ever happened? Have you ever, do you know? I mean, I know there are a lot of people, and there are people in this very room who will look out for one another, and I see it. And you try to make it so I don't see you, but I see you. The Holy Spirit lets me see you, and it blesses me. And you know people who go to help others. But have you ever known somebody who, like, that's their entire life? They are absolutely nothing but helping one another. That's all that they do. Have you ever known that person? We had a lady like that in Roseburg, and I won't share her name. And when I first met her, I thought she was kind of annoying because she was just like always up in everybody's business. But I came to realize it was just her way of finding out who had needs. And she really was seeking out who had needs, and she became such a dear, beloved person in my life. And she looked out for everyone's needs. There was never a time when there was a need. A funeral came, and there would be twice as much food there. Why? Because she made sure it was there. Even if somebody else already said, no, we got it covered, she'd make sure. If there was somebody in the community that was having problems, she was the one who went. Or she was the one who gathered people to go. She loved meeting people's needs. And maybe you've known somebody like this, because here's the situation with her. She loved other people's needs so much, and she put other people so far ahead of herself that she, at sometimes, most of the time, she didn't put her needs anywhere. In fact, you never, ever heard her complaining. One day I found out from her daughter that mom's saying something about she's got a leak in the roof. We gotta figure out where that leak is coming from. I'm like, okay, let's go find out. Go to the home. To say she had a leak in the roof, an understatement. To say she had a roof was an understatement. There were holes. Some people would call those skylights, I suppose. I think they're supposed to have glass on them. She had been looking out for everyone so much and not complaining about her own thing. Who looks out for them? It says no one had need. Early on in my ministry, there was a man, a retired man. He was known to be very, very giving. With his finances. It was just him. His wife had passed some time before. His kids were all gone. He was very successful in business. Very, very successful in business. And his kids were all successful. And yet he was always generous. And I was brand new into the situation we were at. I wanted to go visit. And so I visited with him. Because part of it was that he had given an incredible gift to the youth. And I just wanted to say thank you. I it was one of those situations. I don't think I was supposed to know where it came from, but I found out, and so I went and I had a great conversation with him. But when I drove up to his home, I was expecting, because of the way this man had been giving, I was expecting a very large house. I was expecting something pretty phenomenal, actually. And I drove up to a one-room house, very, very modest house, nice, very modest. And in the process, sitting down with him, he said, there was a time when I had the big house and I had everything. And for what it's worth, I had a new car every year. And that was good. But he said, then something got a hold of me. God got a hold of me. And I found it was better to give than it was to hold. And he even continued on to say, here's what's happened. I know somebody once told me that you're supposed to give 10%, but I don't see Jesus saying 10%. Jesus says, give all. And he says, I learned that I can live on 10%, so I will give the 90. I think he was being modest even there. He knew he didn't need it. He knew others could. God called him to that. This is to live this way. the early church, they weren't given instructions. They weren't given ABCs. They weren't told that it should be a certain percentage. They weren't sitting around trying to define what a need was and what a need wasn't. And they didn't need to create a budget with line items to tell them how to disperse it. They saw needs, they took care of it. They didn't overcomplicate things by trying to add to them, and I think we do that quite often, and I include myself in this, that while we're not adding to the scripture, we add to the intentionality of the scripture by saying, well, these are the things, this is, well, we disguise it as, well, it's my understanding that, well, let's double check to see if that's what God's intention was, not your understanding. Often I've quoted, when it comes to the scriptures, that we do not need to defend the scripture any more than you defend a lion on a chain. This, of course, originates from Spurgeon saying, defend the Bible? Would you defend a lion? No, you loose him, you let him go. And we tend to defend the scripture, the very word of God, by adding our intentions to it, thereby declaring its insufficiency. And Jesus, he understands our capacity, our propensity to do so. So which it's better that we are not alone to our own devices, but he would send a helper. And the Holy Spirit comes with very specific reason. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. It's not good for us to be alone. Remember that he begins teaching his men by referring to them as children. Children, you should understand this. The Holy Spirit is not some sort of cosmic babysitter, but we are children in need of being taught. The moment you can wake up and say, God, you know what? Today, I know it all. I don't need taught, is the day that you say you don't need God. We all have something to be taught. It's also in moments like this that we need to make sure that we are following his commands that others might know. And it's moments like this, Christmas time, that we should be reminded of the reason for the season. And I don't know, we always get in this time of year, and there's always somebody who declares there's been a war declared on Christmas. And the more and more I think about it, the more and more I don't think there's a war on Christmas. I really don't. I don't think there's a war on Christmas. Because see, we get mad. We get mad at the world for not seeing Christ in Christmas. But Jesus just got done telling us, didn't he, that they won't see him. The world can't see him. My daughter, Wednesday, she is dyslexic, and we have found this to be a gift because she thinks differently, which causes me to think differently. But she doesn't see words the same way that we see words, or I see words. The world is dyslexic in a different kind of way. When they see the word Christmas, we say, isn't it clear as day? It's right there. It's the first letters. They don't see Christ. They can't see Christ. It's not a war on Christmas that they're declaring. I think it's more of a reprimand on us. Because if this is what they've declared, that they don't see Jesus in Christmas, it's because they haven't been given a reason to see Jesus in Christmas. That one's up to us. Jesus just told us they're not privy to this. Don't be surprised that they don't know me. They won't know me till they know you. And they're not going to know you until you start loving one another. So in such times as these, Clackamas and Sandy Hook Elementary, let's not just go out and fight for the fight's sake. But let's do everything that matters in the terms of the gospel. In fact, echo the words of Christ himself. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Remember, as Jesus began this moment with his guys, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus knows that there are troubles, and it is not Jesus' desire that you live in troubled life, but that you would live in life that is of peace, a peace that only can be given to Him, by Him. When bad things happen, it's not just so that we wake up and get right with God. That's not, God doesn't make bad things happen so we just think, we got to wake up. I've got to get serious now. We should have been awake the whole entire time. And we need to be awake during the whole entire time. In fact, at this very moment, there are probably churches all throughout the country. Maybe you're here today because of the things that happened this past week, and you're seeking out the answers. And the answer isn't because these things happened. The answer came before these things happened, because God knows that we are troubled. He knows our hearts, and He desires that we might have peace, a peace that goes beyond all understanding, a peace that flows abundantly. And the world cannot offer peace. It's not that the world doesn't try. It's whatever they're offering isn't peace. It can't. The world offers solutions, and the world offers legislation and suggestions, and the world tries to make sense of it all by watching every single little storyline and every little tag. And every right now, if you go Google any information about that, that's the headline for everybody, making sense of it. The timeline, as if this is going to matter. The only thing that matters is this. People are broken, and they need Jesus, period. The world can't give it, because the world's not allowed to give it. The world is not the author of it. And I can't always give an answer to these things. I don't always have the answer, but I will pursue the truth. I will pursue Jesus. And if my answer has nothing to do with Jesus, it's not an answer at all. And that's where we're at today. It's not Jesus' desire that our hearts be troubled. And it is not Jesus' desire that we face anything alone, that we face it with one another, that we face it with Him. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. They're troubled. They should be rejoicing, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Believe in me. Believe in God. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and let us go from here. I told you this so that you might believe, that you might trust. John writes this gospel that we might believe. Paul goes out and becomes the least of these that some might believe. Believe, to trust, to not lose hope. The world, I can tell you this, the world has not lost hope, only because the world has never known hope. If it had known hope, it would no longer be the world, it would be His. If you are His, you know hope. And the reason they do not know hope is that the ruler of this world, he does not offer it. He does not desire it. And just the same as he has no claim, he has no claim on Jesus. He laid claim on Judas. Judas didn't believe. He wanted to lay claim on Peter, but in the end, he was not allowed. Oh, there was a moment of sifting, if you will, but the warning, the comfort that Jesus gave him is what woke him up after the third rooster. The same ruler has no claim on you if you know him. And what is it that we need to do? Do as he commanded. Why? So the world will know. I'm going to close by reading one more excerpt from Bonhoeffer. And this one was given during an Advent sermon in London, December 3rd, 1933. I read this on on Wednesday morning. Let's not deceive ourselves. Your redemption is drawing near, Luke 21:28. Whether we know it or not, and the only question is, are we going to let it come to us or are we going to resist it? Are we going to join in this movement that comes down from heaven to earth, or are we going to close ourselves off? Now, I love Easter, if you haven't figured it out yet. Bonhoeffer loves Christmas. In fact, this is what he says. This is the first time I ever read it when I read this. Christmas is coming. It's got good taste in words. Christmas is coming. Whether it is with us or without us depends on each and every one of us. Such a true Advent happening now creates something different from the anxious, petty, depressed, feeble Christian spirit that we see again and again, and that again and again wants to make Christianity contemptible. This becomes clear from those two powerful commands that introduced our text. Look up and raise your heads. Advent creates people, new people. We too are supposed to become new people in Advent. Look up, whose gaze is fixed on this earth, who are spellbound by the little events and changes on the face of the earth. He is saying this in the midst of the Nazis taking over. Who are spellbound by the little events and changes on the face of the earth. Look up to these words. You who have turned away from heaven disappointed. Look up, you whose eyes are heavy in tears, and who are heavy and who are crying over the fact the earth has graciously torn us away. Look up, you who burdened with guilt cannot lift your eyes. Look up. Your redemption is drawing near. Something different from what you see daily will happen. Just be aware. Be watchful. Wait just another short moment. Wait, and something quite new will break over you. God will come. He goes on to relate a story of his time. But I think this really fits with the events of Sandy. You know what a mine disaster is. In recent weeks, we had to read about one in the newspapers. The moment even the most courageous miner has dreaded his whole life is here. It is no use running into the walls. The silence all around him remains. The way out for him is blocked. He knows the people up there are working feverishly to reach the miners who are buried alive. Perhaps someone will be rescued. But here in the last shaft, an agonizing period of waiting and dying is all that remains. But suddenly a noise that sounds like tapping and breaking in the rock can be heard. Unexpectedly, voices crying out, "Where are you? Help is on the way." Then the disheartened miner picks himself up. His heart leaps. He shouts, "Here I am. Come on through and help me. I'll hold on until you come. Just come soon." A final desperate hammer blow to his ears. Now the rescue is near. Just one more step and he is free. We have spoken of Advent itself. That is how it is with the coming of Christ. Look up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And that's all I want to encourage you with this morning is look up, rise up, look up, because see, that's where hope is seated. Look up, because see, as we look up, we realize that he came low. Not that we might remain here, but that we might go home with him. That we might understand these very words. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. The peace from Christ and Christ alone. I give you this peace. There is no greater peace than this. There is nothing that supersedes this. There is nothing bigger. Nothing more simple. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. See, whatever the world gives you, they take it away. He doesn't. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Father God, we do thank you for the gift that is your Son. We thank you that it is your desire that we not be troubled, but that we might find peace. And Father, that we can only experience that peace in the midst of the salvation that is offered through your Son. The salvation that you extend to us. Father, we will not find peace in sin. And we will not find peace in this world. Lord, let us stop running around in circles searching for peace everywhere but you. And Father, allow us to take the seriousness of what Christmas is, the celebration of God in the flesh. And Father, as we do this, as we love one another in this time, that others might see you. And Father, we do lift up. We lift up the families that are here in Oregon that not only have lost two loved ones, but Lord, we lift up the young girl who's recovering from the shot. Lord, we lift up the families, the children that saw the events happen. I can't think but much more than those kids standing in line with Santa while this is happening. Their picture of Christmas has been torn apart. Father, I'm asking that you restore that. Father, I think of all the children who made it out of that school. Father, be at work in their lives. And in those moments of troubled hearts, in those moments of sleepless nights, that Father, that you might send a comforter. Father, for the families that went home without children. Lord, your peace. Remind us daily to love one another. Not that we might just know peace, but we would know the author of peace. And we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. And you are dismissed to go love one another.